Reading Luke chapter 2, verses 31 to 62 in the ESV. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
And good evening, everyone. Let me add my very warm welcome to Tim's this evening. Thank you to Tim for leading the service to this point and for everyone else who's been involved. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I think there are some who I haven't met before. My name's Johnny. I'm part of the leadership team and the pastor of the church family. And we are delighted to have you with us tonight. We've already had our reading. Thank you to Emily for reading from Luke chapter 22. I always say it because it's always true. It would help me, and I think it would help you to have that open in front of us over the next few minutes. If you do have a Bible, whether a physical copy of that or a device, please do have Luke chapter 22 open in front of you if you can over the next few minutes. Before we think about that together, though, I'm going to ask for God's help. Let me lead us in prayer. The psalmist writes, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Our God and Father, we praise you that you are a good and a loving God. And we ask that as we consider your word together this evening, You please help us to rightly appreciate the extraordinary goodness and love that you have shown towards us in Jesus. We ask all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as Tim has mentioned, this evening we're beginning a new mini-series on Sunday evenings over the course of the next few that will last the next 5 weeks on either side of Easter weekend. And we'll be thinking together about various aspects or various implications of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we'll think together, for example, about the kind of victory that was won at the cross. Or we'll think about some big Bible ideas like redemption and propitiation. And we'll think firstly about what those words mean and then about why they're important. Tonight, though, we're going to be beginning that series by thinking about the idea of substitution. And unlike, I guess, some of the other ideas in this series, I don't actually have to do all that much work to explain to us what a substitution is. We each generally have a sort of category for the idea of a substitution. We know what substitutions are in football, perhaps. Or when your teacher at school was off ill, the teacher who came in instead was the substitute teacher. We even get them in an online food shop, if you're someone who does online food shops, where instead of the item you ordered, they send you another one, often completely unrelated to the one you actually wanted. It is a substitute, at least of sorts. A substitute is a swap. It's the exchange of one thing for another. And I don't have to labor too hard to get our heads around what a substitute is. But what we might have to give thought to, at least when it comes to the Bible's use of this substitution idea, is why it matters. Why it matters that at the heart of the message of the cross is the idea of substitution. And it matters for a number of reasons, actually, at least one of which is theological, if I can put it that way. You see, one common objection to the idea of substitution, as it's explained for us in the Bible, an objection that you may have heard yourselves before, actually, is that substitution is an idea that the Apostle Paul came up with. That Paul saw things very differently, goes the argument, than the rest of the Bible authors, and even than Jesus himself. And so we ought not to take what Paul says about substitution very seriously, goes the argument. I want us to be crystal clear this evening that that argument holds zero water at all. The Bible is shot through with the idea that Jesus' death would be a substitutionary death. And actually, that's part of why we're anchoring ourselves in Luke's account of Jesus' life this evening, one of the gospel accounts. You see, we see in Luke chapter 22 that substitution is very clearly Luke's main idea. And the structure of the seven scenes that make this unit up, which is on the screens either side of me, would be on the screen behind me ideally, if the screen wasn't on the blink just now. The structure of Luke's setting up of this chapter helps to make that point. So that's or at least one reason it's important to be clear on the idea of substitution, because it's important theologically right through the Bible. The second reason it's important to be clear on the idea of substitution isn't theological, though, at least not in a sort of abstract sense. No, it's very, very personal. Luke is keen that we see, and not only that we see actually, that we feel that everyone needs a substitute, each and every one of us in the room this evening. And that is of profound pastoral and personal importance for each one of us, and I hope will help us rightly to posture our hearts as we head in towards Easter next weekend. That's enough by way of preamble from me. Let's look at the text a bit more closely. We'll do that under our first heading this evening, which is that everyone needs a substitute, because even Jesus' closest followers didn't stand with him. Now, as we pick up Luke's account in the first scene, if you like, in this unit, we are with Jesus and his closest followers as they eat together the Passover meal. We begin in verse 31. Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, it is worth just clocking there that the word you in verse 31 is plural. So Jesus is talking rather to Simon Peter, but he's talking about all of his followers, all of the disciples. So if he was an American, he would have used the word y'all. If he was from the southwest of Scotland, he would have said the word yous. Satan has demanded to have you guys, Jesus is saying, to sift you all, to test all of you and see which one of you will be standing at the end. And Peter, it seems, is pretty confident that he's up to that kind of test. Verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. No, you won't, says Jesus, verse 34. In fact, not only are you not going to go to prison with me, you're going to deny even knowing me. Not just once, but three times. Ouch. It seems quite abrupt, perhaps even seems quite harsh in what Jesus says, doesn't it? And yet, as we read on through Luke's account, we see that it is absolutely on the money. Look with me to the other bookend, if you like, in this little section. Scene 7, verses 54 to 62. We rejoin the story after Jesus has been arrested. Peter's sitting in a courtyard during a late night hearing at the high priest's house. People outside are warming themselves by a fire or a brazier in the middle of the courtyard when a servant girl sees Peter and identifies him as having been with Jesus. Verse 56, this man also was with him. To which Peter fires back, verse 57, woman, I do not know him. The same thing happens in verse 58. Someone recognizes him as one of Jesus' followers and calls him out. And Peter denies it again. Man, I am not, he says. And lastly, verse 59, an hour later, and again, just clock that and stick a pin in it. We'll come back to that in a second. 1 hour later, the same thing happens again. Someone picks up on Peter's accent. You must be one of Jesus' followers, says the onlooker. You even sound like the group who were with him. Man, I do not know what you're talking about, says Peter. At which point, the deed is done. The cockerel crows. Jesus looks at Peter, and his capitulation is complete. Now, just notice with me for a moment the sheer extent of Peter's failure. It is repeated failure. He denies Jesus not once, but three times. It's a failure in loyalty. This is one of Jesus' closest followers. And here he is pretending that he doesn't even know him. It's worth clocking, I think, a thought through failure. Jesus had warned Peter that this test was coming. And again, there was even an hour between the second test and the third denial. Plenty of time for Peter to think of quite what to say when this happens again, to summon up enough courage to stand with Jesus, and yet he does the same thing. And it's even a moral failure. On each occasion, Peter tells a barefaced lie to dissociate himself from Jesus. Peter's failure, it seems, is comprehensive. And it's worth saying, I'm not trying to get on Peter's case by highlighting all of that. I think Luke wants us to clock it, to spot Peter's failure, and to spot in particular that it is Peter who's denying Jesus in such a brazen way. So you remember what Jesus had said in scene 1? He said, Satan's going to sift you, all of you. But Luke's camera lingers on Peter's sifting in particular. Why? Well, I think because up to this point in Luke's gospel, Peter has shown himself to be among the best, the keenest, the clearest of the bunch. If anyone can stand with Jesus, if anyone will pass this test, well, it's him. And yet he fails it miserably. And the point being made, I think, is that if even Peter can't stand the test, if even Peter fails quite so comprehensively, then so will we. And in fact, so have we. And I wonder if you might need convincing of that this evening. It is just possible that some of us feel quite defensive about that kind of idea, that we've failed spiritually speaking. I'm not perfect, you might concede, but I haven't done any real harm to anyone in my life. And morally, well, I'm actually much better than half of the religious people I know. I'm no moral or spiritual failure, thank you very much. And yet that's where the punch of Luke's account really lands home, I think. Because failing Jesus doesn't just look like egregious moral failure, as we might understand it in our culture. It does look like that, but it's far more than that. Failing Jesus fundamentally looks like a rejection of him, a refusal to identify with him, an unwillingness to take up a cross and follow him. And that's something that even one of his closest followers, Peter, failed to do. And it is a failure of which all of us are guilty. And if you do feel that you're a bit offended by that idea, let me just ask you for a moment to reflect on the extent to which you fail, even by your own standards, arbitrary though they might be, moral standards or spiritual standards. We know that to be the case, don't we? If we can't even meet our own arbitrary standards, well, why on earth would we think that we would meet those of a perfectly pure God? Perhaps, though, you are a Christian, and you don't need convincing of this at all. You know that kind of failure in your life all too well. Failure in your loyalty to Jesus, perhaps, when there's a conversation with a group of friends or in the staff room, perhaps about an issue that's been in the news, and someone turns to you, and you get that sinking feeling in your stomach as they turn to you. What do you think about it? You're one of those Christians, aren't you? You guys are meant to have an opinion on this kind of issue. And you take a moment or two to think about it before absolutely bottling it. You perhaps try and evade the question, maybe try and change the subject, or perhaps just deny Jesus altogether. A failure in loyalty. Or a failure in morality, perhaps knowing how God would have you live, knowing the kind of life he has called you to as a Christian, but just refusing to live like that. We have all failed, and Luke wants to shine a spotlight on that. Now, as you reflect on those kinds of failures in your own life, as you bring them to your mind, it might well be an acutely painful thing. The memory of our failures can sit like a bit of a lead weight in our stomachs, at least mine do in mine. Let me ask you, though, another question. What do you do with that sense of failure? What do you do with it? My guess is that a lot of us try and put it out of our minds. And we sort of hope that the passage of time will maybe deaden our feelings of regret, as it often seems to do, at least to an extent. Perhaps instead we knuckle down and try and make things right again. We prove to Jesus and perhaps even to ourselves that we really are worth his time. Well, the reason I'm asking you that question is that Luke doesn't just intend to shine a spotlight on our failings. He also wants to show us what to do with them. Or rather, he wants to show us what God has done with them. We'll think about that under our second heading this evening. Jesus willingly became our substitute at the cross. Now, some of you here might remember the Champions League final, one of the biggest games in world football that happened a couple of years ago in Paris. My beloved Air United narrowly missed out on the final that year. No laughing, thank you. But it was contested between Liverpool and Real Madrid. You may or may not take any interest at all in football, but in some ways, the game itself wasn't really the story. The events surrounding the game became the story at the time and was in the press actually this past week. It's still being litigated through the courts even now. Because before the game kicked off, thousands of fans tried to make their way into the stadium in Paris when French police used tear gas and other riot policing tactics on them. And there was a lot of confusion at the time. There are a number of competing accounts of why that happened. But one of the reasons given for the tear gassing at the time was that criminals, French gangs, had deliberately found their way in amongst all the football fans. And so by accident, genuine football fans were caught up with members of criminal gang networks when the criminal gangs were being tear gassed. Or in other words, despite being innocent, the police treated or counted them all as though they were actually criminals. Now, whether that really happened or not, I'm not quite sure. It was one of the explanations at the time. But either way, it goes some way towards illustrating Jesus' answer to the problem of our failure. Notice that with me, if you would, from verses 35 to 38. Jesus here is speaking to his followers, and he begins to explain that things are about to change. They're about to change for them in particular. Because when they used to go out preaching about Jesus in towns and villages, they used to be able to travel quite light. They could bank on people feeding them. They didn't have to worry about their own safety very much. Things were relatively easy. That's about to change, says Jesus. They're about to be under the cosh for following him. Why the change? Verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is quoting from the passage Tim read for us earlier this evening and that Peter read for us this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. It was written 700 years before. And the quote is a prophecy, a promise about one who would himself be innocent of lawbreaking, be free of transgression, but would be numbered among those who had transgressed. A little bit like an innocent football fan being counted as though they were part of a criminal gang. And Jesus says, that person Isaiah was talking about all those years ago, that's me. I've done nothing wrong, but I'm going to be counted, I'm going to be treated as a transgressor, like a lawbreaker. That's why everything's about to change for you guys, why you're going to be under the cosh, because you're following one who will be counted as a criminal. And what Jesus predicts in verse 37, well, it comes to pass from verse 47 and following. Scan through those verses with me. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. Is arrested by men wielding swords and clubs. Strikingly, he is treated, verse 52, as though he was a robber, a criminal, one might even say a transgressor. Now, it's just worth pausing for a minute and joining up the dots in what we've thought about so far. We've Peter, on the one hand, and the rest of the disciples, in fact, failing Jesus, failing him comprehensively. And on the other, we have Jesus saying that he is going to be counted as a criminal, treated as a transgressor. What is the link between those two ideas? Well, when Jesus quoted Isaiah 53, he didn't quote the whole verse. Let me read you the rest of the verse one more time. Isaiah wrote this, he was numbered with the transgressors. That bit is quoted by Jesus in Luke. This bit isn't. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this is where my football fan or criminal gangs illustration falls apart. Because the point isn't just that Jesus is treated as a criminal despite not being one, like a football fan mixed up with the wrong crowd. Perhaps a more accurate illustration might be an innocent football fan who sees, perhaps on the far side of the stadium, a group of criminals behaving really badly, and who sees that authorities are about to use tear gas on those criminals, and yet shouts to the authorities, stop, don't do it, don't fire it at them, fire it at me instead of them. Jesus wouldn't be treated as a wrongdoer for no reason. He would be treated as a wrongdoer in order to bear the punishment for other people's wrongdoing, even the wrongdoing of someone like Peter. He would be a substitute. And he's the only one who could do that, actually. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus is fully man, a human being made in God's image, just like Adam was right back at the beginning. So he can perfectly identify with humanity. Only, unlike Adam, he was without sin. He was perfectly righteous, holy, pure in everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said. And so he did not stand condemned like Adam and every other person in Adam's line did. Or in other words, he who knew no sin could be made to be sin. And that could happen so that those who had sinned could be given his perfect righteousness, purity, holiness. That is the logic of substitution. It is a swap of one person's track record for another. One person's, consequences of one person's actions for the consequences of another's. And in Luke's gospel, we see, and in fact we feel, why substitution was necessary. The structure of this whole passage makes that point. Again, just look at the screens either side of me. Let me flick it back to the first slide. With Peter's failings as bookends, and Jesus promised to deal with people's failings in the middle, the means by which he would deal with those failings in the middle. He's showing us that Jesus will be counted as a wrongdoer, not just for its own sake, but to pay for Peter's wrongdoing, for his culpability, for his thought through disloyalty to Jesus, for his repeated disloyalty to Jesus, for lying about his relationship with Jesus. Peter was culpable for all of those failures, and Jesus came to take the punishment for each and every one. Now, if you aren't quite convinced that that is Luke's intention and how he's organized this part of his gospel account, let me just show you that that is, I'm quite convinced, what he does have in mind. Because as we move, we've been working effectively like in concentric circles from the furthest out closer to the middle. Let's find ourselves right in the center of the unit in scene 4, where we see exactly how Jesus would pay for Peter's wrongdoing. Look with me, if you would, at verses 39 to 46. Where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives with his closest followers, and he charges them to stay awake and to pray whilst he withdraws on his own. Verse 41, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." What's Jesus asking his Father to do there? Well, the cup is another Old Testament reference. In fact, it's another Isaiah reference. We can go back to Isaiah to see what it means. Isaiah writes this: "Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs." The picture is of a cup filled not with water nor with wine, but with wrath, with God's right and settled anger. It is the anger that would see all acts of human evil in the world shown for what they are and judged for what they are. All hidden injustice in the world brought out into the light and punished for what it is. All acts of betrayal, of moral failure held to account. And in one sense, that should actually be a real cause for rejoicing among us this evening. We thought about this through our series in the book of Exodus very recently, actually, that one day, even the hidden evils in the world that people seem to have got away with in this life, that feel so unjust in the here and now, they'll be made plain. They'll be judged by a perfect judge. That is a promise in the Bible, and it is a wonderful prospect. But in another sense, it's also a dreadful, dreadful prospect. Because as we've already seen this evening, if every act of moral failure, if all acts of betrayal of God himself are to be punished, well then that includes all of our betrayals, every one of our moral failings. Can you see, just as Peter was culpable, so are we. This cup, the cup of God's wrath, should be ours to drink. And yet as Jesus prays in Luke chapter 22, he's staring down the barrel of that. Not because he himself deserves to be judged, he's the only one to have lived who doesn't. And yet he's anticipating that he will drink that cup. That he will, on the cross, experience the full weight of God's anger, his right judgment of human rebellion against him. And just notice that even Jesus' anticipation of that event is agony. Not the event itself, we thought about that this morning, but even his anticipation of the event is agony. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It is, as Kevin helped us to think this morning, excruciating, quite literally. But although it is, and although the prospect that Jesus faced was horrifying, verse 42, nevertheless, not my will, he said, but yours be done. Can you see, Jesus is knowingly, willingly resolving to drink the cup of God's wrath, wrath that is due for our failings, to become our substitute at the cross. Now, what are we to do with all of that? Well, one of the lines of application, I think, is to the Christian who is acutely aware of their own failings, whether failings in morality, failings in our loyalty to Jesus, failings perhaps which have been repeated again and again. We have each failed Jesus and are culpable for those failings. And yet the truth that Luke wants us to be certain of this evening is not that those failings don't matter, because they do. It's not that those failings are not a big deal, because they are. It's that those failings have been paid for. Let me put it in another way. Although none of us have stood with Jesus at the cross, he stood for us. Now, humanly speaking, that doesn't necessarily mean that the knock-on effects of our failings suddenly disappear, that broken relationships are mended overnight, or that regrets over poor or unwise decisions immediately dissipate. But it does make just the most monumental difference, in that we needn't bury our failings and wait for our sense of shame to dispel with the passage of time. We needn't work just harder to try and make things right with God again. No, knowing that Jesus is our substitute frees us to come to God in full acknowledgement of our weakness and our failing and our sin, and to ask for his forgiveness with absolute confidence that he will forgive. Why? Well, because Jesus is our substitute, and he has drained the cup to its dregs. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? Now, if you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, I do wonder how all of that sounds to you this evening. It might well sound outrageous. My comment earlier that you've failed God and you've actually failed by your own standards might have stuck in your craw, stuck in your throat a little bit. The Bible's clear that that is true of each one of us. And Peter's feelings, I think, are in Luke's account as they are, to make that point and make it powerfully, to help us feel that point. That human culpability before God isn't just reserved for the Adolf Hitlers of this world. All of us have failed him. All of us stand rightly condemned for that failure, and the penalty for that failure is right, it is fair, and yet it is terrible. And it will one day come. That rejection, that failure will one day be judged. And yet the wonderful good news of Jesus is that even as he contemplated how dreadful that condemnation would be, he still knowingly, willingly could say, not my will, but your will be done. And on the cross he would drink that cup. He would become your substitute, so that anyone who would trust in him and treasure him wouldn't have to. Now, let me ask you directly this evening, will you acknowledge your feelings of him, moral and spiritual and in loyalty? Will you acknowledge your feelings of God in the quiet of your own heart? Will you ask for his forgiveness? And will you trust in him as your substitute, his wrath-draining death on the cross on your behalf? You can do that even now in the quiet of your own heart. It's my hope, it's my prayer that someone here might do just that. Let me lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you this evening and must acknowledge before you our many, many failings. Failings in morality, in loyalty. We confess that we have not stood with you. And yet, so too, we come and praise you, Lord Jesus, as one who has stood for us. Who, though you were innocent, were numbered among the transgressors. That though you'd lived a perfect life, you would drink from the cup of God's wrath, bearing the weight of his good and right judgment of human sin, of our sin, on your shoulders. Would you please help us to appreciate that? That for those of us who are trapped in cycles of guilt and shame for our many failings of you, would you please help us to see your absolutely sufficient substitutionary death on our behalf and to rejoice in that grace and kindness that you've shown towards us. And we ask lastly that you would please impress upon any here this evening who've yet to trust in you the reality of their failure and the stakes involved when they decide whether or not to trust in your substitutionary death on their behalf, Lord Jesus. And so it is that we pray that even today someone might bow the knee before you and receive that extraordinary mercy availed to them at the cross. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.